Over time you've healed so much in me. I am living proof that although my darkest hour had come, your light would still shine through. Though at times it's just enough to cast a shadow on the wall, well, I am grateful that you shine a light on me at all. Who am I that you would love me so gently? Who am I that you would recognize my name, Lord? Who am I that you would speak to me so softly? Conversation with a love most high. Who am I? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. And the more I sing that sweet old song, the more I understand that I do not comprehend this love that's flowing from your hand. Who am I that you would love me so gently? Who am I that you would recognize my name, Lord? Who am I? You would speak to me so softly, conversation with a love most high. Who am I? Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater. Recognize my name, Lord, who am I that you would speak to me so softly? Conversation with a love most high. Who am I? Who am I?
Good song.
Melody doesn't know it. I'm glad she picked out the songs instead of Dave. But those songs go hand in hand with the message today and Julie's special. Did you write that song?
No.
Beautiful song, however. If you would take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 7 is where we're going to be at today. Through it all, through everything that happens in our life, whether good or bad or struggles we have, it's always good to be reminded and know that God loves you. And no matter what your circumstance is or what you're going through or how tough it may seem, God still loves you. And if you just think for a moment how awesome that is, that a holy God loves you. He's not judging you necessarily right now. He's not condemning you right now. You're the biggest judge of that. But God loves you. In the essence of this day, whatever this day is, whatever it holds for you, it's good to know that God loves you. You can be hated by a lot of people, but if you know God's on your side, you've got a majority. Amen. So, So far in the book, I did that again. So far in the book of Mark, we've learned a couple of things. First of all, I'm going to give you a little quiz. Mark is the oldest, no, I should say Mark is the first gospel that was written, true or false? True. And who wrote the book of Mark? Trick question. God did. Very good. And by the pen of Mark. And there is an ongoing question that is happening from Mark chapter 1 to Mark chapter 8. And the question is, you know this? Yeah. Who is this guy? So there's great opposition of Jesus and what he's doing. There is an established history that Mark gives about the children of Israel and the respect of what is happening with the Jews in the world. And then he gives, points out all the opposition. Now, Mark is very quick and very rapid. He tells things very quickly, but he does also give great detail. Matter of fact, this particular chapter today is in great detail, especially in the text that we're going to read a little bit later, which I'm not really going to read the whole text. And how he gives it is more in detail than in the other Gospels. In the book of Matthew, this same event is recorded, but Mark gives a little bit greater detail to it, more in punch in the face kind of thing that he gives to us. In chapter 3 of Mark, we learned that we have a new family, and the family is this. Jesus said, "For whosoever does the will of God, the same as my brother, my sister, and my mother." In chapter 4, we learned about the teachings of Mark, or Jesus, in the parables. And specifically, we focus in on the seed, which is the word of God in those parables. That seed, by the way, I said last week, is emphatic, and it's brought up again and again in chapter 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8 as well, that is the focus, and it's the important part of our message even today. And in chapter 5, we saw more miracles in his life. And just a reminder, going back to that parable of the sower, that he sowed seed, some fell by the wayside, some on stony ground, some on thorny ground. The seed that fell on the good ground. This is not going to mean anything to you today. It almost will sound repetitive, but it's impactful to our message. The seed that fell on the good ground, some produced 30, some 60, and some 100-fold. And there was a reason for that. And it was the application of how people apply the Word of God, again reminding you that the seed is the Word of God and what God says. So then in chapter 6, we took a high-level look at the text. We read the entire text, if you remember, and the key word in that entire chapter was rejection. Have you ever been rejected in your life? Raise your hand. Who hadn't been rejected in your life? Yeah. So we've all been rejected. We're all in that same boat. Jesus was rejected by his family, first of all. We saw that he was rejected by the community that he lived in, his hometown. They kicked him out of town, basically. And then he was rejected by the rulers in the area, so he had to go somewhere else. And when he went somewhere else, the people came, thronged to him. And we find the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 as they came. And they went out into a desert, a weird place to go to. But he took them out there, and they had no food. And there was a little complaint, but Jesus took care of the complaint. And he fed the 5,000 with just a handful of fish and a loaf of bread. And then at the end of that passage, or at the end of that chapter, we come to this verse. In verse 57, the Bible says, "And so wherever he went, into the villages or cities or country, they laid the sick in the streets and besought him that they might touch it, if it were just the border of his garment. And as many as touched him were made whole." And so I gave you these 3 points. First of all, a choice is always offered. You have a choice. Either accept Christ or reject him. Come to him or run from him. And secondly, there's a clear, concise consequence of your choice. If you come to God, there's a clear, concise thing that's going to happen, a result of your choice. If you leave God and reject him, you're going to have a consequence of that choice as well. And then lastly, we looked at there's always a crisis that will arise to challenge your choices or your character of your life, to see if you're going to hang in there. And today we begin with chapter 7, and the opposition comes to him. And so the crowd coming to him that's needing something, the opposition comes to him, and they're coming to him out of Jerusalem. He's at the Sea of Galilee, which is north of Jerusalem. He's ministering to the northern cities of Jerusalem. And now while he's ministering, understand, the 5,000's been fed. This is part of the story today. There were 12 baskets that were taken up. Those 12 baskets were for the 12 disciples. And Jesus went up to the mountain to pray, and he came back down and he ministered. And that verse that I just read was given to us, that there are people all over the place, all over the country were coming to him for healing. They wanted to be healed. They wanted to be touched by Jesus. And so Jesus ministers to them. And so there is a group of the people in Jerusalem called the Sanhedrin in the temple who says, they basically are saying, what's this guy up to? And so they sent out this fact-finding crew, the scribes, to find out what Jesus is up to. And so they're coming to him. And so before we get any further, don't get worried that this sermon is long. And you said, ha, 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 ha. It's going to be a while before I get to the text. But I want you to listen to me, because this is one of the most important texts concerning the foundation of your faith in your life that you will ever experience if you hang with me and understand something. So I've got a couple of questions I want to ask you this morning. And I want you to really think about these questions before you give me an answer. I'm going to give you a multiple choice answer. How many of you like multiple choice? Some people like true and false. They don't pair out too well because you got 50% chance of making it. But multiple choice, you can kind of eliminate. But this one is a good multiple choice. But I want you to think about it before you give me the answer. And I'm going to repeat the question and give you the five choices. There's five choices, okay? So here's the question. Right now, in your life, who has made the greatest impact in your life? Or let me add to it. Who has helped you more in your life to form what you think, how you do, and your very character? Who is the person in your life that has influenced you the most in those areas? And I don't have a specific person. I have groups of people. And you may have a specific person in mind when I give you these five choices. Number one is this, A. This is A, letter A. You got this, Ken? A. Family. B, friends. C, people that you work around. Maybe your community. They're not necessarily friends, but there's people around you. D, a teacher, a preacher, a coach, or a mentor. Someone who's guided you in your life. And fifthly, none of the above. So I'm going to give you the question again. Who has influenced your life more, formed your thoughts, your beliefs, and who you are more than anybody else in the world? Is it A, family? Is it B, friends? Is it C, someone you've worked with around who you live? Or D, is it a teacher, a preacher, a mentor, a coach who's guided you, that has helped you? And fifthly, is it none of those? Now, if we were to get into a discussion concerning this, you might say, well, it depends on the situation. Before you go anywhere else, I want you to think for a moment. You got that group. You got your answer, right? A, B, C, D, E, F, E. What time in your life did that person become prominent in your life? In other words, what was it that caused you to turn your attention to that person and respect that person more than anyone else? There had to be an event, a situation. Maybe it was a lesson. Maybe it was a time in your life, and you look back on it and you say, that was the moment that person meant more to me than anything else. Could have been a bad situation. Could have been a good situation. It could have been something like a teacher or a coach who helped you in school or on the field. It could have been something you read, for instance, could have influenced your life, and it's what come out in your life. So Think back for a moment who that person was. I didn't mean to show that. And then I want you to understand something. How did that person come to your life? Did you choose that person? Did you go out and, you know, pick and choose? Or did that person just show up in your life at a certain time? There's one thing for sure that we should all do. We all have that influence in our life. Thank God for that person in our life. We probably couldn't have chose the person at the time that it happened better than God did. For instance, sometimes it's a spouse, and sometimes it's a friend, sometimes it's, again, a coach or a teacher. But there's that person that has influenced your life in a mighty great way. And while we should be thankful for that person, but the greater person behind that is God, who moved that person to come to you at the right time. Without His moving, it wouldn't have happened. Without Him doing, I mean, think about the fact that, you know, the birth of that person, if that person wasn't born, if that person wouldn't been alive at the time that he came or she came and to help you, how would it be? So again, going along with the lines of thinking and being thankful, I'm going to ask you two important, very questions. And these questions are foundational to the message, foundational to your life and your faith and everything that you do. And if you don't have the answer to these two questions, then you're like that song, that you're like a ship drifting off without a sail. You have no focus. If you really know the answer to these two questions, you can be confident you can live through almost anything. And the first question is this: who is the absolute authority in your life? Who is the person that you would listen to more than anybody else? And it may be that person that had the influence on you. Of all the people in the world, that person can calm you down, control your whatever. But understand this question. Think seriously about it. Who is the absolute authority in your life? And again, you may think about that and you may say, well, it depends on the situation. Well, if I'm at work, there's someone else who's in authority. If I'm at home, there's someone else in authority. If I'm out in the community and I'm driving down the highway, there's somebody else that's in authority, that guy with the blue lights or the red lights, whatever's going down the highway. And you may say, well, it all depends on the day as well as who is the authority. It could be a teacher, it could be a principal, it could be a coach, it could be a supervisor or a manager. And some would even debate, and because this person is actually in our audience today, some people would argue that the HR manager is the one who is in charge of your life. Right? She's always in charge, whether she's an HR manager or not. You just asked her if she's in charge, and she'll tell you plainly that she's in charge. So I give you this. The authority in your life is someone whom you respect, yet you fear. You're not afraid of them. You fear them. You have a horrendous respect for that person, and if they look at you in a certain way, you're scared to death. Not afraid of them, but you respect what they think and how they're thinking at the very moment. But also at the same time, it is someone you follow. It is someone that you want to emulate in your life. That is the person who has absolute authority and control in your life. Sometimes it's consciously and sometimes it's unconsciously, and you may not even be aware that that person or thing is actually the authority in your life. So again, I ask you that question to think about it for yourself. Who is the absolute authority in your life? And the second question is this: what is the absolute truth? And again, you may say, well, it depends on the situation. It depends on what truth I'm talking about. In some regard, that's what the world thinks about. And without knowing it, if you gave that answer, it depends on the situation, you have defined situational ethics, which is a theological term. Situational ethics is the idea that it depends on the context whether a moral law is true or false. Depends on what kind of situation you're in, whether it's the right thing to do or the wrong thing to do. Well, is it right for you to speeding down the highway? Well, it depends on the situation, one would say. If I'm going to the hospital, yes. The answer is no. If you go speeding down the highway, no matter what your situation is, and you pass a police officer, he's going to stop you, and it's going to delay you getting to the hospital. It is not dependent upon a situation. So what is absolute truth in your life? Proverbs says this in chapter 29, verse 25. If you read my devotion this past Saturday, this was this verse. The fear of man bringeth a snare. And you could use the term man as it represents earthly, fleshly, anything having to do with the earth. The fear of it, when you fear it, you bring yourself to a snare, but whosoever putteth his trust in the Lord, he's going to be safe. If you put your faith and trust in things of this earth, it's a snare to you. But putting your faith and trust in God, it's safe to you. He goes on to say that many seek a ruler's favor, and we're all trying to seek one another's. Listen, we're all trying to get each other's favor. I'm trying to please you, you're trying to please me, you're trying to please somebody else in the community. You're ruled in your life by trying to be a people pleaser. That's the bottom line of our life. And so the verse, Solomon says, many seek a ruler's favor, but every man's judgment comes from the Lord. In other words, you're accountable to God alone. So in this world that we live in, as a believer, there's two important things you need to find that foundationally secure in your life. This would solve a lot of your problems. And these two foundational things should be characters in your life that you live on, you stand on, you abide by, and this is it. You nail it to the wall. This is concrete. This is my anchor. This is it. First is this. There is no one, absolutely no one, that is of a greater of authority in your life than God alone. God is my absolute only authority, because He's, matter of fact, the one who I'm accountable to. And secondly, most importantly, again, is what is the truth? What are the policies and procedures that I am to follow? The second thing is to understand that the Word of God is the inspired, infallible, inerrant, indestructible Word of God. And Christ Himself is that Word, that seed that's sown. And He has come down to this earth to sow the seed upon the earth. And some rejected it, some got choked out of it, some the sun scorched the word out, some produced 30, some produced 60, some produced 100, depending on how well they received the word. And He is a representation of the Heavenly Father, because He said, my words are not my words, but they're my Father's words. And so His very words were Him. Every situation in life, no matter how old the earth gets, or how old you get, or how far out in technology is, every situation in life, the answer is in the Bible. And the ultimate judge is God. You see, it's not what the Republicans think or what the Democrats think or what the teacher thinks or what the coach thinks. Or the ultimate care of my soul falls into God's hands, and it's, what does God say? What does He say about this particular situation? What does He declare as right or wrong? And as a believer, if you would nail that down, where you get your authority and where you get your truth from, your policies and procedures that you follow your life, it would do you a whole world of help, but we don't. And what has happened in the modern church today is that man himself has made him the authoritative rule over religious activities. And people are telling the Bible what it's supposed to say. The Bible stands clearly on itself as the inspired, infallible, inerrant, indestructible Word of God. And what says in the Bible, that I'm supposed to accept because that is the authority of God and that is His truth. We can debate and argue and do all kinds of things, but I give you this, what does the Bible say? What does God say about certain situations? It's not a discussion for a believer. If we know what the Bible says, we know what we should do and shouldn't do, we should follow it. And that's how we put our trust in God, to believe that He is our only authoritative view. So I asked you this morning concerning worship, what is your view of worship? What do you think worship is and what it should be? In verse number 7 of this passage of Scripture, we have the key verse out of this text that I'm about to read. Verse number 7, the Bible says, "Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." In other words, in the temple, in the churches, men were teaching that certain things were right and wrong, and they were coming to worship listening to the man rather than listening to God. And in a modern church today, that's exactly what's happening. We've made worship about productivity. How pristine, how clean, how crisp, how bright, how beautiful, how wonderful, how on time we are, how we do things correctly, how we come to church and dress, and all of those things doesn't matter when it comes to worship God. And he's describing this. Jesus is describing this to the Pharisees and scribes. And he's telling them that they are coming and they worship him in vain. Why do you come? Why do you worship God? Why do you come into the house of God? Are you here to worship God and break down yourself? Or to be critical and criticize what's going on and be sad in your own life and hope that somebody can pep you up with a tambourine or a drum or some kind of shouting music and dancing on the floor? Is that going to get you going? Is that worship? In the Scripture, it's pointed out what this failure religion does. In the book of Revelation, a church is called out for their lukewarmness. They're neither hot nor cold, and the Bible says that God will spew them out of His mouth. It's sickening to His stomach because of this vain worship that we have. We're worshiping men. We're worshiping humans. We're worshiping earthly things that are vanishing away, and God is with you all the time. God is through you. Every storm, every happiness, everything that happens in you, God is with you and He loves you. Your friends and the people on this earth, they don't care. They wander away. They come and they go. They kick you to the curb. But it's only God who is with you. That's the reason it's important for you to have this foundational truth. The only authority in my life is God. The only truth is what God tells me. And He tells me I'm okay that He loves me. And He provides mercy. John MacArthur said this, "God does not accept worship, even worship in His name directed at Him, done wrongly. It is a problem, a serious problem, to worship the wrong God. But it's also equally a problem, and a serious problem, to worship the right God in the wrong way. And this is what the Jews did. This is also what the modern church is doing today. They're worshiping the wrong God, or the wrong way. And God calls it in vain. Now, I'm going to give you a little history, and this is a brief history. God spoke to man. And because of the chaos on the earth, the curse, God gave man 10 commandments. 4 of which of those commandments were about a relationship to God. 5 of those commandments were about a relationship to each other, how we are dealing with each other. And you say, Brother Jim, you need to go back to school. You said 10 commandments, you just named 9. That's right. Right in the middle, in the center of those first 4 to God, 5 to all of mankind, is one of the most important, impactful commandments there is in the Scriptures. And understand the principle, what he says. Besides being the only God that we should worship, and not saying anything against him, and not making any false idols, and remembering the Sabbath day and keep it holy, those are important. And then do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, so on and so forth. And the last 5, right in the middle, says this: honor your father and mother, period. Honor your father, who is a specific person, and your mother, who is a specific person. The institution that God established was that there was a family. A man would leave his mother and father to cleave to his wife, and they would become one, and it would be called a family. And within that family, the children would honor their mother and father. This institution actually describes somewhat of the same authority of God the Father to us. We have lost the ability to respect authority. We don't respect God. We're not going to respect any authority. And we'll do whatever we want to do. So God established these 10 commandments. The people didn't like it. They rebelled against it. So God sent judges, and he sent prophets, and he sent great teachers to Israel to teach them the law of God. On top of that, there were, as they grew as a nation, as they became a nation, as they became inheritors of a land, then he created other laws. And these laws were in depth of how they were supposed to take care of themselves, how they were supposed to clean, what time they were supposed to go to bed, and what time they were supposed to go to worship, and how they were supposed to worship, and what the priest was to do. And there was a whole slew of laws and rules concerning the priest. If you were not a priest, you didn't have these rules, but other priests had these rules. So, in between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there was a period of time of silence. God didn't speak. And so what ruled was governments and kings and rulers and Western-style rule. You come into town, you got to obey whoever had a rule for that particular town. It was man's rules. The priests, on the other hand, they were vile and wicked and dark. God turned them away. He didn't speak to them anymore. He didn't instruct them anymore. He didn't tell them what to do at the temple. They just did their own little thing. In the process of time, the priests came up with all kinds of rules and regulations for the people. And that's where we are in Mark chapter 7. The priests would add hardships to the people. And the priests, you could say probably the priests was hardened. They were hardened, number one, turning against God. But they were hardened because they had all these rules and regulations from the Old Testament that they had to keep as priests, and things were modern, and people didn't like to do what they were supposed to do in the worship service. So the priests began to change the rules according to their fashion and the fashion of the people. You listening to me? Y'all not losing me yet. Y'all with me? So the priests would change the rules to fit the situation. Situational ethics. Okay? And we come to Mark chapter 7, and this is the problem. So, verse number 1, the Bible says this, "Then came they unto him, the Pharisees and certain scribes which had from the Jerusalem, and when they saw some of his disciples eat bread defiled, that is to say, with unwashing hands, they found fault, and the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they washed their hands off, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders," what it was supposed to be taught. And then in verse number 4, "And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be, which they have received to hold, as washing cups, pots, brazen vessels, and tablets. Then the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, Why walk not thy disciples according to the traditions of the elders, but eat bread with unwashing hands?" Now, if I were to ask you, do you eat your food without washed hands? And you would say, absolutely not. But we're talking about these guys out in the desert. Remember, they were in the desert. They got these 12 fragments of stuff left over. Some of these were probably really smart, and they saved some of their bread as their trip, because they know Jesus, how a long-winded preacher he is. And so they had their lunch in their bag while they went to church. And they pulled these out, and they were eating them, and the Pharisees, scribes, saw them. I got you. You did something wrong. And the wrong was the fact that they took bread out of the basket and ate. Now, back in the day, in the cities, it was a common practice to have a washing well. You remember the woman at the well? She came out the well to get some water. And in these cities, they would have washing troughs for animals. They would have a well for the people to draw out of. And around the well, they would have this basin, and it would be the place where people would wash their hands and all of their utensils as they went into the city, because if they did, they were not keeping with the tradition of the church. The church had put these hardships on the people, saying, this is what, and not the government, the church did. Said, this is what you've got to do in order to enter our city. You got to wash yourself at the wet basin. I always thought how stupid that would be if all, especially during COVID, we wouldn't be able to wash ourselves. Each one of us sharing the same washing pot, I mean, the same bathtub all together and washing everything out. But it was clean. And the way they had to wash was very unique. You've seen a surgeon. How many of you have seen a surgeon wash and clean up? So they hold up their hands like this and they scrub. That's the way they were supposed to wash. They were to take their hands in the basin and wash. They were not to let the water drip down from their arms down, because dirt would travel down, it would contaminate your hands. So you wash and you hold up your hands, and the water would wash off the elbow and you would be clean. Except the water that's in the well is dirty. It's not pure. It's got snakes and bugs and everything else in it. And they're washing their hands. Like, and they think, oh, I'm clean. And that's what the traditions was. And they were to take their pots and their pans and everything else to wash it before they went in the city. If you exited the city, especially if you're in like a farmer's market and you're going through the farmer's market and you're buying food and you're touching it and you're handling it, and no matter whose food it is, it's got bugs on it and all kinds of flies on it. The rule of thumb was before you exited the city, you had to wash your hands. Kind of like people do today with their boats. If they go into a lake, they're supposed to take it out and wash it and get all the enzymes off of it before it's transported to another. I won't give you that, get into that. But anyway, that's what their rule was. And these scribes pointed out, your disciples are not clean. They cannot worship God. And there was a period of time you had to, you couldn't just wash your hands and be done with it. There was a period of time you had to be wash and be set aside so make sure you were clean. So, going on. Verse number 7, I've already given you this key, that the key verse, they were worshiping in vain. We're going to start verse number 8. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold to traditions of men. This is Jesus responding to them. As the washing of pots and cups and many other things like you do. And he said to them, full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own traditions. They were so emphatic about keeping their own traditions, their own rules, their own laws, that they negated the commandment of God. They didn't take care of the first commandments. Verse number 10, for Moses said, honor thy father and your mother. And he's going to give them an illustration. And he said, Moses said, honor your mother and father. And whosoever curseth his father and mother, let him die the death. If you cursed your mother and father, you'd die. Then he goes on to say, but you say, this is what you say. This is what the rulers of the church say. If a man shall say to his father or mother, it is Corban, that is to say a gift, or whosoever mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And you suffer him no more to do aught for his father or mother, making the word of God of none effect through your traditions, which you have delivered, and many such like things do you. There are many other illustrations he could give. And you're looking at me, what in the world is he trying to say? I'll explain it to you. So, the son is supposed to take care of his mother and father, honor mother and father. The tradition of the elders in the church was, okay, you can do this. If you, and this is where the greed in the church came. This is where the greed in the temple, this is how these priests got filthy, filthy rich. Because they would go to their family members and they would say, okay, you can say Corban to all of your belongings and it belongs to the church and you don't have to give it to your parents. You can say, this is Corban, it's the church's, and it relieves you of your duty to take care of your mother and father. How sad is that? That they took highlight of such a law that they forsake their mother and father. And not only their mother and father, but also others in the community. So I'm going to give you three things in closing. Really, out of this, what do we learn? First of all is this. True worship comes out of a broken heart. It doesn't come with you coming to church with pride and dressed a certain way and carrying a 50-gallon Bible, 50-ton Bible. It doesn't matter what's on the church sign, what you're coming to church, how you're coming to church. Maybe you're coming to see a special program. That's not what you're coming for. When you worship God, you are to come with a broken and a contrite heart. Why? Because we're monsters. We're evil. We are wicked. On our best day, we have filthy rags. And when we come to God to worship Him, we should come brokenhearted to understand that a holy God loves you in spite of you. Is anyone here going to be bold enough to say that you're perfect and you didn't do anything wrong this last week? Anyone going to stand up and say, hey, I really don't need church? That's 90% of the people that are not at church today. They're so good, they don't need church. And the other 10% are saying, well, there's hypocrites inside the church. And this is one of the reasons they think that hypocrites are in the church, because we're not living like God has told us to live. True worship comes from me crying out to God and being amazed at the fact that God poured out His mercy and grace on me, and He still listens to me and He loves me. We're nothing without Him. We can do nothing without Him. We should have a sense of respect and awe, fear, coming into His house, knowing that this house was erected because of the blood of Jesus that was shed on the cross. for you. He died for you. True worship is not banging a tambourine or jumping up and down and beating a drum and shouting, and that may be an attribute of it. But we first have to be broken to truly worship God. You can't shout without a broken heart. The second thing is this. Truth is not about pleasing yourself or a situation or even mankind. Truth is the Word of God. It is His policies and His practices, no matter what the tradition is and no matter what the technology says. Truth is His Word, what He tells you, what His authority is in your life, how you revere it and hold it up. The third thing is this. The test of true faith is, who do you care for the most? Are you more about pleasing yourself, being pleased in front of people's eyes? Are you willing to help the stranded, the hurtful, the mean? Because you were mean one time and God reached down His love to help you. Are you willing to go outside these walls and find someone who is in need and help them no matter what it costs you? Are you willing to be like the Good Samaritan and pay all the bills of the hurt, no matter what nationality they are or color of the skin? That's the real test of faith. You see, we can come in here and we can worship and we can pray and sing and shout and do all kinds of things and read all that stuff and pretend to be holy, good. But Jesus said these words. Remind you again, this is the seed. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Not just each other, but the people that God loves. God died for every smidgen one of them. Every dirty one. Every unemployed one. Every black, every white, every brown, every yellow, every stranded. He died for them all. And He was willing to help them all. Are we in our religious? Or have we changed the way we worship God? James puts it this way. If any man among you seem to be religious or bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this. Visit the fatherless and the widows in their afflictions, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. That's religion. Helping those who need God. Did we really worship God today? Did you come broken? Did you come needy? I'm not sure how you came, but I know that there's always a choice offered, and you can make good on that choice. Let's all stand. Sing this song. Maybe if God's spoken to your heart, it's time for you to come home. Turn far away. Lord,
soul is sick, my heart is sore. Now I'm coming home. My strength renew, my hope restore. Lord,
seated for just a second. I'm going to do something special. I know it's not too far out there. I'm going to give my granddaughter a sending off message, and we're going to give her a sending off gift, and we're going to give her a sending off prayer, and we're going to give her a sending off little reception after the service. Okay, we got punch and cake. But I give to you, Katie, these words. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse number 1, the Bible says, my son, granddaughter, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. For length of days and long of life and peace shall they add to thee. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. Write them upon the table of your heart. So shalt thou find favor and good and understanding in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path. If I could say anything to you, you're going off to college, don't forget this, to trust in God, and he will see you through. No matter what happens, no matter how tough it is, how hard it is, always go back to that part that God is with you. He loves you. You know that? I love you, even though you messed up my Thanksgiving. Those of you who don't know, she was born on Thanksgiving, and I was going hunting. I already zeroed in on a trophy deer, and instead I get, we're on the way to the hospital. And we had to go. And instead of eating turkey, we ate Milo's hamburger because that was the only place that was open on Thanksgiving Day. If you don't know what that is, you have to go to Alabama to find out what it is because it's the only place that sells them. They're sloppy. They're a burger with gravy on top of it, best to describe with onions. But that's all I had. So, Katie, I'm thankful and proud of you. And what we're going to do is we're going to as soon as I can get this, I'm going to ask her to come forward. I don't know how we're going to make this work, but we're going to make it work. Let's stand over here. Me and you stand right here. You stand right here. I'm going to ask her mom and dad to come up here. And her siblings, come up here. And I want you to step up just a second. And me, mom, and she's called. And I want y'all to form a circle around it. Hold hands. I know y'all love to do this. Hold hands. Okay? And then I'm going to ask, by the way, y'all have to do a circle. You're in the circle. You're in the circle. You're in the center of the circle. Here. Jeez. You're in the circle. There. Now, I'm going to ask all of them, can y'all be coordinated enough to walk right here? Thank you.
Yeah, that's asking a lot for this group, that's for sure. All right, so there we go. You got a little circle. Now, we're going to kind of pretend. So I'd like for all the other church members who can come up, and we're just somehow, let me move this out of the way. And then I want us to, the church, this is the inner circle, okay? And then the church will make a bigger circle. Because you remember what Jesus said, that we're all in the family together, right? And while we're in the family, we're going to pray God's protection over Katie and put a hedge about her. Then she goes to college, because there needs to be a lot of protection in this world that you live in, right? So all of you that are good is, if you can, come up and we'll just make this bigger outer circle. Except there's not going to be a circle, we're just going to do maybe a rectangle. We'll do it down the aisle here. Okay? Come on, down the aisle. Dave, if you will, come over here. There you go. And you can have Melody touch Sylvia there. Or maybe touch Caitlin. She likes Caitlin. She won't do that either. Okay. So, yeah. So let's grab hands as a church family with each other. Come on up, Miss Hardy. Come on. Don't be bashful. We don't have diseases. We wash your hands in that well. And I'm going to ask Dave if he will ask a blessing on our food, close out our service, and his protection on the table.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the service this morning. Your word went forth, and you know your word doesn't return void. So we pray that it will continue to work on the hearts of those who heard it this morning. Thank you for Caitlin and the time that she spent here, and the help that she's been in the church, and the things she's done here, and the joy of having her around. We pray that now that she goes on to college, that you'll go with her, and that you'll guide her and protect her, lead her in the way that you have for her, so she heads out on this new part of her life. Pray for her family, as they'll miss her as she goes, but always be there to support her, and the church as well, that we'll all be here to support her too. We pray for the snacks and the refreshments that we're going to have now. Pray to bless the fellowship that we have and bless the food to our bodies. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
And we'll see you all back here next Sunday.